Last week, Joe Reese introduced chapter 3 for us, and our task this morning is to read and to consider Mark chapter 3 from verse 13 to the end. If you're using one of the Bibles from the back of the pew like I am, Mark chapter 3 is on page 884. So let's read the text, then we'll pray briefly, and then we'll think through the passage together. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. This is speaking of Jesus, and it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house." Verse 20. "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes, who came down from Jerusalem, said, 'He has Beelzebub.'" Beelzebub was the name of a Canaanite deity, and it was also sometimes used as a name for Satan. "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word, we often say this, but we believe this book to be different from any other piece of literature. We know there are many dimensions whereby the Bible stands on its own, in terms of how many languages it's been translated into, how many copies have been sold, how many people have read it. And yet the most important thing about it, Lord, that makes it unique and distinctive is that we believe it comes from you. It comes from your mind, it expresses your heart, and it reveals your truth about your Son. So please, by your Spirit, help us to understand, not just on an intellectual level, but more deeply on a spiritual level, the truth that you have for us here. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. As I was thinking about this passage before us, and thinking about speaking to you this morning, I was reflecting on something that Ken had talked about 2 weeks ago. Ken had concluded chapter 2, and he had talked about what a controversial figure Jesus of Nazareth was and is. Very controversial in the 21st century. I find lots of people are prepared to talk about God, but once you bring Jesus into the conversation, it's a different dimension to that. It's a different type of conversation. Ken was making the point that that was very much the case in the first century. And then if you go one step further, the Lord Jesus was not only a controversial figure, but he was very much a polarizing figure. What's a polarizing figure? I think a polarizing figure is somebody who is either loved or hated. There doesn't seem to be any middle ground. Can you think of contemporary examples? We just went through a provincial election campaign, and it was amazing how many times the name of Mike Harris was dredged up. Mike Harris was a premier. He hasn't been in power for 9 years now, and yet he was a very polarizing figure. No matter what you thought about him, he's one of those figures that people seem to either love or hate. I had a chance at a business function recently to hear George W. Bush speak in Toronto. Very polarizing figure. After he spoke to us, received a standing ovation, he was moving on to another place to speak, and he had been offered, get this, he had been offered free to this organization to use him as a fundraising speaker. But they had to scale it down. He's such a polarizing figure that many of their own constituency argued, we don't want this guy to come and speak to us. We don't care how famous he is. We don't care from where he's come or what he's done. We don't want him. From a standing ovation to a scaled-down event, because he simply is, whether you like him or not, he is a polarizing figure. What about Don Cherry? He was in the news this week for some of the wrong reasons. Again, he's one of those figures, right? Nobody seems to be have no opinion about Don Cherry. People either love him or they hate him. That seems to be the way it is with polarizing figures. And that's the way it was with Jesus of Nazareth. And to understand, as we work our way through the book of Mark, to understand the reaction that he evoked from people, to understand what people thought about him in the first century, is very much to understand how people think about him in the 21st century. A polarizing figure, people loved him or they hated him. And that's evidenced in the passage that we're looking at today. I'd like to suggest to you that there are three components for our thinking this morning. And if you can keep these three P words, I used alliteration for you. There's a political component to this passage and to Christ's vocation. There is very much a personal component, but there's also a praise component. This being Thanksgiving weekend, we want to make sure as we work our way through the passage that we don't lose sight of those things that are praiseworthy or those things for which we should give thanks. So let's look through them together as we unpack this passage. First of all, the political component. Probably most of us now have some form of political fatigue, right? We've just come through a provincial election. It wasn't that long ago we went to the polls federally. Other provinces in Canada have either elected new premiers this week or have had full-scale provincial elections, and lots of us are just tired of hearing about politics. But please think with me through the passage that we've looked at and through the book that we've been studying so far, to think of the political component to all that we've studied, the political component to the book of Mark. Have you ever thought of the gospel in terms of its political component? Let me explain what I mean. If politics basically has to do with the care, the protection, and the provision of people, and ultimately if politics has to do with authority, with ruling, with governing, it's important that we understand that the coming of Jesus of Nazareth was very much political. He talked frequently about his kingdom. Take a look with me back into chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Go to verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I don't want you to miss that. Gospel of the kingdom. Kingdom has to do with authority. kingdom has to do with those who rule, those who govern. And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, and I want you to notice, these are the very first words of the Lord Jesus in Mark. In fact, it's interesting to go through the four Gospels and see the first words of Christ that are reported by the Gospel writer. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. Now I want you to notice in those two verses that the word kingdom was mentioned in each verse, and so was the word gospel. Kingdom is clearly a political term. You may not realize it, but so is gospel. We think of gospel as having to do with the gospel of Christ, and that's true, it is. But in the first century, gospel, which was the Greek word evangelion, had special significance to it outside of when the Lord Jesus used it. Because the Lord Jesus was the first one to use the term gospel, referring to himself and his vocation coming to die for sin. And the New Testament writers also used the gospel and invested it with that meaning. But the term gospel was around before the Lord Jesus came. It simply meant good news. And the people who controlled the good news in the first century in the Roman world were those who had political position. People didn't go around sending messengers to tell the score of the latest sports contest. They didn't send messengers to tell people what the prediction of the weather would be. They sent messengers with political messages, and typically good news messages had to do with the birth of a new baby in the governor's family, or the fact that Caesar had won the latest war. All political content. So even the term gospel is a term of political significance, and the people in the first century understood that. What about the term Christ? Christ is a Greek term, and the Hebrew equivalent is the word Messiah, sure, or Mashiach is how they say it in Hebrew. So Messiah and Christ are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. But to the Hebrew mind, the Messiah was one who would come in a political vocation. And they understood from the Old Testament, and there was a large body of literature to support this in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people understood that the Messiah would be one who would come from God. Messiah simply means anointed one, somebody who would be anointed for a special vocation, a special role. And they understood that that Messiah would come, and he would be the ultimate prophet. He would in some way embody the priesthood, but most importantly, he would be a leader like Moses, and he would be a king like David. All of those threads were tied together, woven together into the concept of Messiah. And so when the Hebrew people looked forward to their Christ or to their Messiah, they were looking for someone who would bring about political deliverance. So the term kingdom, the term gospel, and the term Messiah all have a heavy political content that the people in the first century would have understood. Now, when we started our passage together, back in verse 13, we talked about the fact, as we went through this, that the Lord Jesus called those people up onto a mountain. Did you notice that? Chapter 3, verse 13, he went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. I wonder why the Lord Jesus went up on a mountain to do that. I can tell you from having been in Israel that when you go up on a mountain, because if you've been there, you'll know that the terrain is unlike almost any other place on earth. Israel has the lowest point in terms of sea level on the face of the earth. And it's not unusual to travel 20 or 25 miles and to go from a few thousand feet below sea level to a few thousand feet above sea level. And then there are mountains in Israel where if you stand on those mountains, because the country is so small, you can see much of the country from a single vantage point. Think of Mount Carmel. If you go up on Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel was well known because that's where Elijah battled the prophets of Baal. and you stand up on Mount Carmel, and on a clear day, you can see 30, maybe 35 or 40 miles. And the nation's not that big. Maybe that's why the Lord Jesus called those people up on the mountainside. But the interesting thing to me, verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Now, depending on which version of the New Testament you're reading from, you may also have the word in there that he appointed them apostles. Does anybody have a version of the Bible that they're reading that says that? Many contemporary versions do. How come the version that we're reading doesn't say that? Well, let me give you a little bit of a clue. When it says that he might send them out, in the Greek text, and the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the word for send them out is the verb form of the word apostolos, from which we get our English word apostle. And so, an apostle is a person who's sent out with delegated authority, somebody who's commissioned to go out and do something on behalf of another. And in the first century, apostles always had political authority. There it takes us back to this political component. Because nobody had apostles except for kings and governors and leaders. They would have those that they would send out with delegated authority to do their bidding throughout their kingdom. So why was the Lord Jesus sending out apostles? No other rabbi sent out apostles. Other rabbis had disciples that came to him for the purpose of learning. But the Lord Jesus was unique in that he sent out these people as apostles for the purpose of preaching, for the purpose of healing, and for the purpose of casting out demons. Again, another political word. But the most important thing that we need to understand about all of this is that, as Gord made the point when he was preaching from chapter 2 several weeks ago, he made the point that the Lord Jesus, different from anybody else, had a unique type of authority. There were people in the land who had authority. There were people who had political authority, and in that Hebrew culture that was so religious, there were people who had religious authority, temple authority, the authority of the Sanhedrin. But the Lord Jesus was different. His authority was very unique. And the message that he was giving to all of these people was that he was coming as the Christ. He was sent by the very God of heaven. He was coming as the Messiah. And he was coming to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And people recognized when he talked like that, that he was fulfilling the predictions of the Old Testament, but that there was a very political component to his message. His message was that every person would give an account before God. Every person would give an account, and as we're seeing even in this passage, there were people who really questioned, who is he? And there were people who drew their own conclusions as to who he was and what he was doing. Where did he get this power? How is he able to say the things that he says? How is he able to do the things that he does? And people, the gospel says, will be called to an account in determining who he is, and then what is my response, or what is your response, in response to the question of who he is. Every person will give an account of that. And that's part of this political dimension, that Christ is sent as the ultimate authority of the earth, not just in the first century, but for all time, and every person will be called on to give an account of our response to him. That leads us then to the second component, which is this whole personal component. He says in verse 35, the last verse that we read, that the people who are really members of his family are whoever does the will of God. If we were to go back and try and string together the gospel of Jesus, and going back to those early verses that we read in verse 14 and 15, he talked about the gospel having to do with repentance and with belief. chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. And what we see is that as the Lord Jesus proclaimed his message, that because he was such a polarizing figure, and we see it in this story, there were those who rejected him, and there were those who embraced him. And those who embraced him were called on to embrace him by repenting of their sin. Do you remember when we studied in the very first chapter about John the Baptist? He came with a baptism of repentance. And do you remember John came to the Jordan River? There's not very much water in Israel, but the Jordan River is one of the places that everybody knows about. Maybe it's one of the most famous rivers in all the world. Although if you've seen it, you would be somewhat disappointed probably, because it's in places, as I've said before, it looks more like Chippewa Creek. People expect the Jordan River to be this massive, like the Mississippi River. And in Israel, it just doesn't happen that way. John went to the Jordan River, and he called on the people of Israel to respond to him and to be baptized. And people were scandalized by that, because Hebrew people didn't get baptized. Hebrew people baptized Gentiles who wanted to worship the God of Israel. And if they wanted to join in the worship of the God of Israel, the Hebrew people would say, first you need to be baptized. It's a cleansing rite for Gentiles. But Jews never needed to be baptized. However, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, came along and said, you need to be baptized. And this is a baptism of repentance, because we've been far from God. Our lives, our values, our total view of the world is so far from God that we need to recognize that we need to repent and be baptized to reflect that repentance. And then the Lord Jesus came along and told people that not only did they need to repent, but they needed to believe in the gospel, to have faith, to demonstrate faith that Christ was who he said he was. What is faith? If you had to define faith, how would you define it? We've often said here that faith really has three components. During the time of the Reformation, when people were really struggling to understand spiritual concepts and to be very precise in writing them down, the Reformers said faith has three components. And they used Latin words. They said faith has notitia, which just means, if you're going to read a notice, you'd read what the content is. So faith has content, understanding that man is sinful, that God is holy, and that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, died on the cross for the sin of those who respond in faith. That's the notice. That's the content. The second point that they said is that faith has content, but faith has an intellectual assent. So we need to recognize that's what the gospel says, and yes, I agree that that's true. But the Reformer said there's a third component to faith. Not only do you have to understand the content, not only do you have to give intellectual assent, but the faith of the New Testament is one in which you place your trust. You place your trust in Christ. So there was content, there was assent, but there was trust. Believing in Jesus as Lord. And so the Lord Jesus was teaching his followers that to follow him, to embrace the gospel, to understand the gospel of the kingdom, meant that they had to embrace him by faith. And that too was a point of division. Because as we saw in our passage, there were some, like those, it says, of his own people, which means of his family. And what was their response? When they saw the things he was doing, when they saw these large crowds of people gathering around him, rather than saying, isn't this wonderful? Our own family member is being used by God. Our own family member is the one who's been chosen to be the Messiah. Their response was very different. Their response was, he is insane. He's out of his mind. All of these people are attracted to him just because they're making fun of him. They think it's a bit of a sideshow. What did the Jewish leaders say? When your Bible says scribes, it may also say teachers of the law. And the scribes, or the teachers of the law, in that very religious culture, were those who were responsible for teaching to other people the Scriptures. Joe Reese made the point last week, though, that they got very far away, the teachers of the law did, from teaching the actual law, because in the Hebrew mind, the law was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But very often what the teachers of the law would spend their time teaching and reading was the Mishnah, which is all of this other commentary on the Bible. And so it would be a little bit like you or I today if we were to study the Bible to say, well, I don't really want to read the Bible. I want to read about the Bible. So give me books about the Bible. I'll read those because I'm not going to spend time reading the Bible. And what happens is they drifted further and further and further away from the truth of God's word. That was the point that Joe made last week. And the Lord Jesus was critical of the teachers of the law because they no longer understood God's heart. They just understood man's interpretation of God's heart. And so, as we move through the story, we find that these teachers of the law were saying that it was by the power of Satan that Jesus did the things that he did. And he reserves his strongest criticism for that position. What does he talk about? The unforgivable sin. Because they said that what he was doing, which was by the power of God, was actually the power of Satan. These guys who were the religious leaders of Israel were so confused that they saw God's power at work and they misunderstood it and said it must be the power of Satan. How confused they were. How confused they were causing the nation to be. What does it mean when Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin? Because those are pretty powerful words. Let's take a look at them together. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Was he saying that the people at that time who had the best seat in the house, historically speaking, who sat there and watched the Lord Jesus perform miracles and saw him teach in a way that was so authoritative and so in tune with the Old Testament that they really had no excuse, was he saying that those people who said this is the power of Satan had committed the unforgivable sin? Or was he saying that any person at any time from the first century to the 21st century who hears of the power of God, who is called to respond to the power of Christ, and who says that's just the power of the evil one, is that the unforgivable sin? I'm not sure we can entirely know from the passage. But it certainly underscores the fact that to see the power of God and to not recognize it for what it is, for any person who does that, that's very serious business as far as God is concerned. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he talked at the end of the passage in that final verse about those who do the will of God? If we were to understand what Christ talked about in the context of what the New Testament teaches, there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 where Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? The Scriptures talk about the process of sanctification as when a person recognizes their sinful condition before God, when a person recognizes that God's holiness is such that we can never have a relationship with him, when that person repents of their sin and embraces Christ by faith, the Scriptures talk about that as being the most significant conversion that a person can ever undergo, because that person has passed from death to life. The person may not look any different from the outside, But internally, in terms of their relationship with God, there is a fundamental, there is a profound change, a profound difference. And the scriptures teach that the process from that point onward in that person's life is that the character of Christ gets built into their life by the Holy Spirit. If I say I'm a follower of Christ and there's no change in my life over the weeks, months, and years that follow, then I have no reason to call myself a Christ follower. Because the scriptures are adamant that for a person who professes faith in Christ, and using that verse that Ken used earlier, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that person will undergo profound change from that point forward through their life. Part of the reason for that is that every Christ follower possesses the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a little bit like the air that we breathe for the Christian. When the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit, the New Testament uses the Greek word pneuma, which often gets translated wind or breath. It's a word that gets dragged over into English, right? Because we talk about things as being pneumatic, right? A pneumatic drill or a pneumatic tool or pneumatic pressure having to do with air. So the Holy Spirit is like the air that we breathe. That for the follower of Christ, our life is to be his life. And we're to live the life of Christ by breathing the Holy Spirit. And that's the power that will cause us to change to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's why he says in the final verse that this whole issue is to do God's will. And those who do his will are those who are of his family. Let me finish off. We need a few more minutes, and I want to talk about this praise component. Because there's two things in the passage that I want to make sure that we recognize and don't miss. And both of them are significant causes for thanksgiving. Why did Mark choose, as he's writing the story of this part of Jesus' life, and it's interesting that Mark in his gospel did not write the whole biography of Jesus. He only wrote about 1,200 days of his life, that period of 1,200 days. Why, with all of the things that he could have chosen to write about, did Mark choose to make these little references to Jesus' family? Why does he say that his family came to get him, thought he was out of his mind? Here's maybe why. The gospel of Jesus Christ talks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, unlike any other person, rose from the dead in the way that he predicted he would, and at the time that he predicted he would. The resurrection of Christ, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, is a critical, a necessary component to the gospel. Lots of people have difficulty believing that. Some people believe that Jesus of Nazareth lived, but they have real difficulty believing that he died from the dead, rose from the dead, rather, because people just don't rise from the dead. I wonder, though, if Mark chose to include this little bit about his family for this reason. In his book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, Gary Habermas surveyed people of academic backgrounds, historians, whose specialty was the history of the first half of the first century in the Middle East. Many of those people, of course, are people who teach in seminaries, Bible colleges. Many of them are not Christ followers, but that's their vocation. They're teachers of that period of time, of that location. When Habermas interviewed those people, many of whom are not Christ followers, he asked several questions to determine what things do all historians agree on, or almost all historians agree on, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. If they've got a specialty in the first half of the first century in the Middle East, what do they agree on relative to the resurrection of Christ? And he found that over 90% of historians whose specialty is that time and that place, believe that Christ's disciples thought he rose from the dead, and that Saul of Tarsus, who was public enemy number one of the Christian church, went through some fundamental change where at a point in time he went from being an oppressor to being a leader of the New Testament church. And more than 90% of historians of the first century believe that James, the younger brother of Jesus, one of the ones in this text who had gone to get his brother saying, we've got to take control of him because he's losing his mind, that James was a strong Jewish figure in the synagogue at Jerusalem, and yet, at a point in time, he did a complete turnaround and became an advocate for the gospel of Christ. How would a guy go from being so strongly opposed to his own brother, the one who was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and suddenly change from being his enemy to his advocate, from being in total opposition to being one of the strongest voices in the early church at Jerusalem, and in fact writing one of the books of the New Testament? The historians didn't have an answer. We don't know why he changed, but it's clear that he changed, because the historical data indicates that Christ's family members were opposed to him, and that James became one of his strongest allies and advocates. We believe the answer is, and the reason I bring this out, is that I think James mentioned the disposition of Christ's family as additional evidence for the resurrection of Christ, that even those within his family who were opposed to him recognized when he rose from the dead that he was who he said he is. And for that reason, we can be thankful. Let me leave with you one more reason for thankfulness. I've entitled our message this morning, To Be Qualified for the Kingdom. And the Lord Jesus talked about those who were qualified for the kingdom as those who had faith and those who repented, those who embraced Christ by that faith. And as I thought about that passage, I thought about this passage, and I thought about that concept, I thought about how thankful I am, not just Thanksgiving weekend, but every single day of the year. How thankful I am that to be a citizen of his kingdom, to be part of his body, to be a follower of Christ's, to have an eternal relationship with God through his Son, matters not about where I was born, matters not about my ethnicity, but the offer of salvation is given to those who respond by faith. And every one of us this morning is called on to decide what is our response to Jesus of Nazareth, just like those people were in his family, just like those people were who heard him, just like the teachers of the law were in the first century. So the question is, are you qualified to be in his kingdom? Let me leave you with one last verse. Writing in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul says, listen to this wording, he calls on us to be joyfully giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And then Paul goes on to say, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. His kingdom or the kingdom of darkness. The gospel is very much about either or. And you may not agree with it, and you may not believe it, but the Bible says that if we don't bend the knee to Christ, then we are within the power of the evil one. And the gospel calls on us this morning to recognize that those who are qualified for his kingdom are those who repent and those who possess saving faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for the passage before us. And we're thankful, too, for the baptism. Because Eliza and Bradley and Zachary have demonstrated the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus. Baptism really is a symbol, externally, of what's already happened within them. That they have been brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Father, these are difficult concepts in some ways, but in other ways they're very simple concepts. And we've been called, by faith, to respond to your Son. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd continue to challenge us about these things. Keep these things before our minds. Keep us thinking about the truth of your word and the truth of your Son. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming. I'll remain at the front. If anybody wants to talk further, I'll be here.